Good morning, Redeemer. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. Before we go to the Word of God, I just want you to close your eyes. Center yourself. Take a few breaths this morning. Where are you haughty? Where are you stuck up? Big-headed? Arrogant, snooty. I just want you to notice those places. And if you're able, to give them to the Lord. Father, we give you these places and things that make us proud, make us haughty, that make us look down. Meet us in this place, God, through your word, by your spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 18. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. If you want to know what haughty is, it's this move. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thusly, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to date myself with this reference. We're beginning a sermon series on for Lent called Glittering Vices. And we're starting where the Christian tradition always starts, with pride. My dated reference is the TV show Gilligan's Island. I know I'm old. That reference confirms it. Many of you might not have seen it. When I was a kid, it was a regular staple of my childhood fears, like when I would wake up in the wee hours of the morning, afraid. I would go to the couch, I would grab this thing called a cable box. It was a box with a litany of buttons on it that had a long cord connected to another box behind the TV. And I would push the button that said, or the number that was TBS, which ran Gilligan's Island from 5 a.m. to 8 a.m. Gilligan's Island would tells the story of seven castaways who left what I believe is L.A. on a three-hour tour, only to be caught up in the wreckage of the Minnow and stranded on a deserted island for 15 years. The castaways were a mix of society. You had the wealthy, Thurston Howell III, and his wife, Lovey, or Mrs. Howell. You had the movie star, Ginger, and the professor, the man of science and rationality. You had the ordinary, I guess, all-American girl in Marianne, and then the blue-collared skipper and his first mate, Gilligan, his bumbling sidekick. Now, the show is iconic, even if you've never heard of it. It's the basis of a TV show called Lost, and even the reality show Survivor. It's also referenced in Scooby-Doo. And just to like bring a little bit of cred to Unk here is the Gilmore Girls. Yep. Twice in that show, Gilligan's Island is referenced. Rory sarcastically refers to their situation as a three-hour tour. And the show brings the actual actress who played Ginger on the show and uses it as a sort of trope for this Ginger versus Marianne debate, the glamorous, untouchable one versus the wholesome, dependable one, Lorelai aligning with Ginger and Rory with Marianne. Street cred. It also has like taken on legs beyond itself. Like years ago, the creator of Gilligan's Island, his name was Sherwood Schwartz, who also made the Brady Bunch, he admitted something curious about the show. He said, "I intentionally wrote each character on Gilligan's Island to represent one of the seven deadly sins. The skipper was anger, Ginger was lust, Thurston Howell III was greed, Marianne was envy, Mrs. Howell gluttony, and Gilligan sloth. And the professor, brilliant, rational, endlessly capable, was pride." It's interesting because the professor can fix almost anything. He could build radios out of coconut shells, and yet he couldn't solve the impossible he could solve other impossible technical problems. He always had a plan, and yet it took him 15 years to get off the island. Now, in that, I think Sherwood was saying something. Schwartz admitted, like, the show only worked if they couldn't get off the island. The island wasn't really a problem to solve. It was the condition they lived in. And every escape plan to get off the island required someone to be the hero. And every solution required someone to stay superior. And so rescue never came. Now, that's a surprisingly good picture of pride. Pride doesn't trap us because we are bad. It traps us because we are competent, capable, intelligent, and convinced we don't really need help. Pride is self-sufficiency. And that's why the Christian tradition has always said that pride is not one vice among others, but it's a root sin, the taproot from which sin grows. Now, the seven deadly sins don't appear neatly in Scripture. They were identified in the third century by a monk named Evagrius, who was trying to help his fellow monks name the patterns that slowly hollowed out their lives. Now, one of the things about this series during Lent is our hope is that through preaching through these sins, that we might become human beings that are more fully alive, because the sins themselves hollow us out and like rob our humanity, rob the ways that we are meant to live animated in the world for God and others. Gregory the Pope called these sins capital vices, not because they were worse than all the others, but because they were generative, that they give birth to other sins, that they're settled dispositions of the heart that quietly shape our loves, our habits, and eventually our whole lives, that they hollow us out from the inside. I want you to think about sledding. We just got done with this whole snowpocalypse, and there was lots of sledding to be had. Right, the first time down a hill, the snow is fresh and uneven, and steering your little sled takes some effort. You have to work to stay upright in the sled. You probably go down the hill first and you fall over. But after a few runs, grooves begin to form and the sled slides faster and smoother and more predictably each time. Eventually, you don't even have to steer. The groove does the work for you. This is how vice works. Like the first time it costs something, the 100th time it feels natural, almost inevitable. And it's how vice works in our hearts as well. It forms a groove that forms us and shapes us over time. And so we're studying the seven to help us recognize and identify those grooves, to make us aware, to help us see ourselves rightly. We've been talking, you know, over the last several weeks about our stories and what births out of our stories, these false selves, to help us see So we might form different grooves, religious word, different liturgies to move in the world to be fully human and fully alive. The seven serve as a framework for evaluating and explaining both like the things that form and shape us, but also our hearts that are easily formed and shaped by these things. They also explain like our cultural practices. For example, things like if you watch reality TV, one of the things that reality TV is, a groove in reality TV is it's wanting us to take joy in another's misfortune. Action movies are these movies that want us, that form a groove where we think wrathful revenge is the way in response to righteous anger. Corporate values and work show a secularized notion of sloth while glorifying frantic industriousness. So we slide between the grooves of like this aesthetic self-denial and ravenous gluttony. We are stuck in our algorithms being eviscerated by envy and lust. It's the water that we swim in. It's the grooves that we're sledding in. In fact, they even have this ability to turn the vices into virtue. Now, Giorgio talked about this a little bit. This is the complicated tension we have to live in. For example, with pride, there are things that we should be proud of. I'm proud of you, Redeemer, for this little booklet. Like, you taking risks to write something that might be vulnerable or real or interacting with Scripture in some way. Like this is something that I'm proud of about you. That's the thing about pride. Like there is pride in the work of our hands, a sense of achievement or excellence. Pride in your children's successes or your own, a desire for goodness, truth, beauty, an aspiration to do the best that you can. Has pride moved, though culturally, into the root of all virtues? We have Southern pride and Texas pride and family pride, O'Doyle's rule, Carolina pride, pride in our products and our teams. And the great sin may actually be the person who doesn't think about themselves. We need to be aware so we are formed and shaped by a different liturgy. Now, I want to read this quote. It comes from a guy named Cornelius Plantinga, and it gets at some of this for us. Self-deception about our sin is a narcotic. A tranquilizing and disorienting suppression of our spiritual central nervous system. Now, what's devastating, he says, about this is that when we lack an ear for the wrong notes in our lives, we can't play the right ones or even recognize them in the performance of others. Eventually, we make ourselves religiously so unmusical that we miss both the exposition and the recapitulation of the main themes God plays in human life. The music of creation and still the greater music of grace whistle right through our skulls, causing no catch of breath and leaving no residue. Moral beauty begins to bore us, and the idea that a human race needs a savior sounds quiet. Now, I sit here preaching this sermon, and I need a fresh hearing just like you. I am prone to being tone deaf. I am prone to the vacuous nature of pursuing pride and becoming a small, stilted version of myself. Which brings us to our parable. Jesus tells this parable to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men go up to the temple to pray. The first is a Pharisee. He's respected. He's disciplined. He's devout. He's holy. The second is a tax collector. He's despised. He's a collaborator with Rome, the empire. He's a swindler. He's a man without community, without honor, without self-respect. And Luke sets this contrast up deliberately, and then Jesus like overturns it. The Pharisee, right, he stands tall, like Giorgio describes. Tall. Prays out loud. Everything he says is true. He fasts more than required. He gives beyond what the law demands. He avoids obvious sins. He abstains from vice and participates in virtue. But notice this. He glances at God and contemplates himself. He opens with God's name and never returns there. He asks for nothing. He confesses nothing. He depends on nothing. In two verses, he refers to himself five times. Like pride always does this. It keeps God in view, but only as a backdrop to the story of the self. The tax collector, on the other hand, stands where? Far off. He does not lift up his eyes. He beats his chest. He's lamenting. He's grieving. And his prayer is simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word he uses there for mercy is the word we use for atonement. He's not necessarily asking for leniency, although he's crying out for mercy. He's asking for rescue. And Jesus says something shocking, right? This is the shocking part of the story. If you were for us, it's harder because we've heard this before. But the shocking point of the story is that the man that went home justified was not the religious one, not the impressive one, but the desperate one. If pride is the root, then it produces fruit. Not always obvious fruit, often respectable fruit. Fruit that can look like virtue. And Jesus doesn't just expose pride in the Pharisee's posture. He exposes it in the patterns of his life. Like pride is rarely loud rebellion. More often it's like a settled orientation toward the self. So let's name some of the ways pride bears fruit in us and in this story. The first is self-promotion. Right. Self-promotion is the excessive, disordered desire to be seen and recognized and approved, especially by the right people. Right? We exaggerate stories. We curate our image. We quietly hope that someone notices how hard we're working. We do good, so it might be seen. And when we do that good, we take credit that oftentimes isn't fully ours. And we worry less about whether something is faithful and more about whether it is impressive. The Pharisee's prayer is self-promotion disguised as gratitude. He speaks to God, but what is he doing? He's performing for God and for the audience. Self-promotion. Second, ambition. Ambition is the excessive desire for honor and respect, even when achievement itself may be good. The student who wants honor more than learning, the artist that wants reviews more than the craft, the leader who wants influence more than faithfulness. Ambition doesn't just want to do well, it wants to be recognized for doing well. By the people whose approval carries the weight. The Pharisee doesn't just obey the law, he goes beyond it, but his obedience has become like his resume, not his offering. Third, renown. Renown is this desire to be known, remembered, enduring memory. Renown is this inordinate desire to be admired and remembered. I like to think of this word, I'll introduce this term called immortality symbols. There are these symbols that we have in our life that reflect and confer some level of glory back upon us. Like I remember when Jed started off as a tackle on the Manzano freshman football team. My anxiety through the roof. That was true anxiety for him as he was on the field. But more so, he was a little immortality symbol for me. And so when he became a sinner, if you don't know anything about being a sinner, the only time anyone says anything about a sinner is when he snaps the ball over the quarterback's head. And I remember just being racked with anxiety that that might happen again. He only did it like twice in his whole career, but I remember what it felt like both those times. And then I remember when he, like, led a state championship team as the sinner. And then he became one of the only offensive linemen, if not the only offensive lineman, to ever be nominated for Mr. Football in the state of New Mexico. Man, the renown and enduring memory that I felt. Now, here's the pain point for him, and I'll tell you this right now, son, that I'm sorry for this. But like when he got to be a senior and was looking at colleges, guess who cared more about college football than him? Me. Why? Because that pride in the bed of renown. You all have immortality symbols. It might be your children. It might be your bank account, your lawn, your home, your body. And the thing about the immortality symbol is we'll fake it till we make it. We should wonder, how much does this really matter? What lengths will I go to gain the glory being conferred on me by this immortality symbol? Whose approval should I desire most and why? We pursue these things because our personal worth in some sense depends upon it. Perhaps we are self-promoting because we think we will never be good enough to shine without the artificial lighting and the extra polish that Jed's snapping ability gave me. We're faking it because we're afraid we will never make it. We would rather fake it than face the difficulties involved in making it. And the reality is, reputation making takes considerable effort and pain. All that anxiety I felt was symptomatic of that reality. The Pharisee wants to be known as righteous in contrast to the tax collector. His identity depends on this comparison, and his renown, his enduring memory, is based on all the things that he does to make that up. For self-pity. Self-pity is just pride turned inward, the response of pride to suffering rather than success. We withdraw. We rehearse our inadequacies. We quietly resist others' ease and competence. Danette will tell me some like actor or singer is handsome. She doesn't do this a lot. I'm not trying to deride her. And I will immediately try to find ways to cut his legs out from under him. Do you feel uncomfortable around those more educated, more wealthy? I grew up poor. I've always felt a little redneck around the pretty and the wealthy. My self-pity in the form of insecurity takes over. Do you avoid participation in games or sports or dancing or discussions for fear of looking stupid? Reminds me of Joey on Friends buying the V encyclopedia because he felt dumb around his friends, but he knew everything about the anything that started with the letter V. Now, in Reformed world, like, self-pity can also morph into self-hatred. Like, through the doctrine of original sin and total depravity, sometimes we forget that men and women are created in God's image in goodness, in love, and we are just then, we kind of transfigure ourselves to just being worms, denying that goodness, denying even the work of the Spirit in us that transforms us. Like, in our moment, friends, like, there is this work by all it, the water that we swim in. This is so vital for us. It's because from the top down, leaders, figures that we're called to respect, are walking out their life proud and labeling it as virtue. This self-hatred piece comes out like when oppressed people who have been told forever or for a long period of history that they are not good, that they are somewhat subhuman. It's why to reclaim that original goodness, they start to have like cultural, people-oriented pride. They are trying to undo the mess that we've caused in our world through self-hatred, both our own and our projections of it. In Luke 18, self-pity looks like the tax collector's posture, but without the requisite repentance. It would stay focused on the self and not see God's mercy. As one pastor put it, boasting is the voice of pride in the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the weak. Fifth is self-righteousness, the habit of justifying ourselves by comparison. At least I'm not like them. It's our whataboutism. Do you tend to look down on people who are more outwardly sinful than you or more outwardly pharisaical? Do you cast judgment on the judgmental? One pastor tells the story of a guy hearing this sermon on Luke 18, and he said to himself, to the pastor, "I'm sure glad I'm not like that Pharisee." And here is the subtleness of pride and self-righteousness, the paradox of sin and pride. To do a good deed, to affect our reputation, to be seen and noticed, do good deed for your rep, reward has been given. And here's the kicker. The more progress we make oftentimes as Christians, the more virtue we attain, the more we have for others to notice and admire, and the more audience even, perhaps pride, then is the one sin of the good people. It's the vice most likely found here, Redeemer. To be bred faithfully among the faithful. We even feel pride for our humility, for recognizing our pride. The Pharisee's prayer is built entirely on contrast. His goodness, it only works if someone else is worse. Now, hear this, y'all. This is not just the water we swim in, it is the water we drink. What ties this all together is the self. Pride is not just thinking highly of yourself, it's thinking constantly about yourself. Pride is not merely inflated ego, it's a distorted vision of what it means to be human. Pride trains us to build a life where we do not need anyone, especially God. It turns gifts into achievements and dependence into shame. It makes community feel like competition and vulnerability feel like failure. And that's what we see in Luke 18. The Pharisee is spiritually autonomous. The tax collector is relationally dependent. One stands alone by choice. The other stands far off because he knows he has nothing to offer. And Jesus says only one of them goes home justified. C.S. Lewis gives a haunting picture of this in his essay called The Shoddy Lands. Lewis describes being transported into a strange world where nearly everything, sky, trees, grass, people, is blurred and indistinct. Nothing feels solid or real. It all feels thin and cheap and second rate, as if the world has been assembled by an imitator. But every now and then, Lewis notices something disturbingly clear, a dress, a face, a piece of jewelry, and eventually he sees this gigantic woman, perfect hair, perfect figure, flawless complexion. She looks exactly like the woman in an advertisement, but there's less kindness, less honesty, less humanity in her face. Lewis then realizes that he's like in her head. He's seeing the world as it exists inside her mind. At the center of that world is an enlarged image about herself. Around it are things she truly cares about. And beyond that, everything else just fades into a blur. Flowers only matter if they can be cut and displayed. People only matter if they reflect her worth. Reality only matters insofar as it serves herself. And Lewis is showing us what pride does. It doesn't just distort us, it distorts the world. And a self-centered life becomes a shrunken life, a gray life, a thin life. Not because of its immorality, but because it's small. Pride promises expansion and only delivers contraction, which is kind of what Georgia was saying this morning in the children's sermon. Pride isolates us because it makes honest present impossible. So here's where I want to end this. When we hear this story, most of us want to say, I'm the tax collector. Broken, humble, aware of need. But if we're honest, most of us live far more like the Pharisee. We make lists to reassure ourselves, to distinguish ourselves. We have little immortality symbols that confer glory upon us to prove we're not like those people. And even when we hear this parable, we're tempted to think, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee. So I want you to do an inventory, because I know this is where I struggle, Redeemer. Our moment squeezes us with all this information into this tiny little place where we see how someone is, how they behave, who or what they support, and how vociferously they support it. Or we look at them and we say, thank God I'm not like them. Like, just to be honest with you, for our moment right now, in our little denomination called the PCA, there are things, y'all, that I don't like, accept, or proliferate. And I see those things, and then that self-righteousness hits me like a drug every time. And the root prayer, thank God I am not like them. And that's how pride works. It can survive self-awareness. It can thrive on humility talk, and it can even hide in repentance. And the Pharisee didn't leave condemned because he was arrogant. He left condemned because he didn't need what? Mercy. The tax collector, not virtuous, not morally impressive, not modeling a technique. His humility is not an achievement. It's a assessment of his situation. He knows he cannot fix himself. He knows he can't justify himself. He knows he has nothing to offer. And this is the question. So he asks for mercy. Mercy. What finally undoes pride is not effort, discipline, trying harder to be humble. Pride cannot be defeated by our willpower, because pride uses our willpower as fuel. What humbles us, what truly humbles us, is a vision of who God is and what God has done. Jesus tells this parable not just to expose human hearts, but to reveal this is what God is like. God's not merely omnipotent and omniscient. He's not simply high and lifted up. In Jesus, God becomes low. He stoops, he descends, he takes the lowest place. He washes feet, he touches lepers, he eats with tax collectors. He hangs on the curse of a cross. This God Jesus reveals is not impressed by our resumes. He's not threatened by our failures. He is drawn to our need. And this is why Jesus can say something that sounds upside down, but is actually the truest thing in the world. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we go down into that spot of, I can't do this, I need mercy, Jesus elevates us. Not so then we can stand in judgment and look how high I've been elevated, how high I've elevated myself, but that our elevation comes strictly at the behest of Jesus alone. And so you're invited this morning just to simply consider, who do you identify with in this story? The tax collector's prayer is striking in simplicity, right? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's actually the definite article there. It should be translated the sinner. He's not comparing, he's not explaining, he's not managing in presence. He's telling the truth. And here's the strange freedom of the gospel. The only posture God can work with is that honesty. The tax collector brings nothing to God but his need, and that's enough. His humility is not a virtue, it's an admission. And Jesus says that admission opens the door to what? Justification, acceptance, elevation. This is why pride is so persistent among us religious people. The more we grow, the more we know, the more disciplined we become, the more material pride has to work with. It's a sin most likely to grow amongst us. It's the temptation of good people doing good things, and the only antidote is grace. Let's pray. God, help us to be resituated by the gospel, that we're not most alive when we're autonomous. We're most alive when we are connected and dependent, when we are needy of mercy. Help us to, as Pharisees that we are, to be like the tax collector that needs help. And remind us that that's the only posture that leads us home.